right, would you turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 5? Amazing. We are changing to another chapter. So, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, they introduce us to nine entities in what we have called the heavenly throne room. And it is those entities who are active in the rest of the passage, because we're considering chapters 4 and 5 together. And they are active in from verse chapter 4, verse 8, to chapter 5, verse 14. And they are in this grand ceremony of praise to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I say that because exactly those two are mentioned in verse 14 of chapter 5. And therefore, from the introduction to the heavenly throne room, this introduction focused on the nine entities. So from that, we are now changing, or we have transferred to chapter 4, verse 8 to chapter 5, verse 14, where we are looking at the ceremony in the heavenly throne room. And that ceremony, the essence thereof is to glorify the Father and the Son. So Revelation 4, verse 8 to chapter 5, verse 14 is structured in a chiastic form. Remember key, okay? So think about the key this way or key this way, okay? Or maybe we should say a superior or inferior sign. So you can see the construction where you in a sandwich form. The chiastic structure is a sandwich form. So what you have, A has a prime and so on. And what is in the center of it, that's the most important point. That was a normal, regular literary construction form of writing in that era. We saw that in the book of Job. We saw that in certain key passages in Prophets. So chiastic, and Paul, in some parts where he's being poetic in the New Testament, has that kind of chiastic construction. Just as in our era, we have introduction, body, and conclusion, right? That's what we learned. Well, that's what they had. So for us, the most important point you are making, it's at that conclusion because you culminate to it. But for them, it is you have that kind of a crescendo to the center and then a decrescendo. Okay, so you have that sandwich form. Okay, all right. So in that chiastic form, we pretty much have three main sections. The first and the third section are double, but they are in tandem. They are working together. So in the first main section, you have two acts of worship. The first act of worship is in verse 8 and 9. That's where the four living creatures praise or give glory, okay? And then, so they praise, and the 24 throne-sitting elders, they prostrate. So I change it from glory to praise, okay, to match it, okay? So you have praise and prostration, okay? They prostrate, praise and prostrate. That will help you remember. That's the first part. The next part is the center of it, which we are going to begin studying this evening, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. That's where you have the Savior. So a problem is introduced, and nobody can solve it. But that did not faze the four living creatures and the 24 living elders. They were serene, no problem. The only one who had a problem was John, representing the rest of the nation of people who have not seen what's happening in heaven, okay? And so that problem is solved by the Savior. You have a seven seal scroll problem that is solved, and the problem solution sin is the center and the reason for the whole of chapter 4 and 5 and all the other chapters. The reason we have all that glorification is because of what's happening in those first seven verses. A problem that no one can solve, but here's a throne-standing lamb, a lamb standing in the middle of the throne. He solved the problem, no problem. Okay. And then after that, we again have a double set of glory again, where you have the prostration of the 24 elders, and then this time everybody joins the four living creatures. People in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, they are all praising both the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb who is in the center of the throne. So what we have is praise, prostrate, problem solution, prostrate and praise. That's the chiastic structure. Now, so far, we have studied the first two acts of worship, the praise given by the four living creatures and the prostration in response to that done by the 24 elders who are sitting on the throne. So this evening, we will study the centerpiece of the ceremony. The Savior who solved the problem that no one in heaven, on earth, and other on the earth was found eligible, qualified, having enough gravitas, having the attributes to solve. He solves it. And he's the only one. The only one. And it's not because of lack of search. You know, when you have a position and you... The government requires, so to speak, before you hire a foreigner, you have to exhaust, the possibilities here in the U.S. Okay. Well, I mean, companies have ways to kind of jump that scene. But not in this case. They waited so much so that John was in despair. And they found only this one that was right there in front of John. And John, it's only the, ho! Oh. You know, it's almost like the 24, look. Oh! Okay? So when we read the text, we see it naturally divided in two parts. And I'm going to ask Brother Brian here to read verses 1 to 7 for us, and then I will look at, we'll see those two parts. In fact, I have them on the screen. So let's read those verses for us.
And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the Lamb with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came, took the book out of the right. Is that far enough?
Verse 7.
Verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the end.
Okay. And then he just came and the rest is history, right? So the two parts we have, verses 1 to 5, there is a setback to the ceremony in the heavenly throne room. It's the problematic scroll that is introduced. And that's the only part we'll be studying this evening. And then a solution for the ceremony in the heavenly throne room, that the ceremony will continue, is the prevailing Savior in verses 5 to 7, which we'll see hopefully next week. So let us therefore study the setback today, and we'll study the solution next week. Okay? So here's the setback to the ceremony in the heavenly throne room. It's a problematic scroll that is introduced that John had not seen before when he was looking at the throne. He saw a throne, he saw someone sitting, and all the other entities. So When we look at this, each verse is going to give us a crescendo of the problem. And the verse 1 set up that problem for us. That's the case of the problematic scroll. The whole destiny of the world is here in the balance. So the awareness of the issue that plagues the universe is introduced by the solemn revelation to John of an other aspect in the center of the throne which he had not seen before. And it is him who sits on the throne who is again the centerpiece. John had looked in that direction before, but his attention had not been caught by the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And this indicates that a great lesson for us. That spiritual awareness occurs at the time and in the manner that God chooses. Revelation is progressive. You don't have everything right there at Genesis. And at the same time, you do have everything at Genesis because the revelation is progressive from general to specific, not from truth to error. Everything you have in Revelation is there in Genesis, but in general terms rather than in detail. So John had looked before, but he had not had that detail being given to him at that time. So when it is God, everything is central, the throne, him who sits on the throne, the right hand, the scroll, everything is central to the throne and whoever is on that throne. So had it been anyone else holding a book, it would have been inconsequential. The whole reason that this book is so important is because it is him who sits on the throne and who is holding it on his right hand without saying anything. But attention gravitates to it. And that is to tell us, brethren, that every gesture or word of him who sits on the throne is of cosmic and universal significance. There is not one iota of what is in Scripture that is unimportant. And the Lord Jesus will remind us that heaven and earth will pass away, but there is not one tittle or dot of what God has said that somehow God would say, it was futile, unimportant. So what was in the palm of his hand? A scroll. Now, when we look at this, there are at least three major problems of interpretation for us with what is said in verse 1. And the big problem of interpretation is to find out the format, the content, and the function of this biblion, as the Greek calls it here in the verse. So by what a biblion was in that era, we may confidently conclude that John saw a parchment of papyrus with seven sequential seals. It was so full that it was written both on the recto and on the verso, in the front and in the back, which was not ordinary when it comes to writing on the papyrus. So John was able to observe that it was written both inside and out. And now, how could he see both inside of and outside of a wall scroll? It's either you see one side or you don't see it, especially if it is walled up. And how could he see all the seals? Was it that it was walled up and you had all seals like this? And if that be the case, then you need to break all seven seals before you get anything of the content. So there had to be a certain sequence of the seals that when you break one, you have a certain amount of revelation that comes to you progressively. And then when you break the second one and more of that revelation. Now, And how do you engineer something like this? So an authority, you literally, it is certainly, the book is certainly symbolic, right? You know, God doesn't have a right hand, will he? Is spirit. Okay? God is spirit. He doesn't have a form like ours. Everything about form of God is for human consumption, so that we might have a grasp of something. But it is what we have here, because the book is so central to humanity, I'll call it the book of destiny. The whole destiny of the universe hangs in the balance of this book. And it has a demand in it that someone has to fulfill in order for God to be satisfied. So they are looking for someone to come and vicariously, may I use this word? Meet the demand of God's character. And God has written, it's not that it's unknown, God has written everything in that book. So who can come and satisfy my character in this universe? His determination is infinite, as shown in the fact that the book of destiny is written both recto and verso. I mean, if God has to speak, there is not enough books in the world to contain it all. And that's why you are seeing that parchment is so full. So let us try to address the two difficult point of interpretation regarding this scroll. First of all, the format. It says that it is sealed with seven seals. So the seven seals had to be set in such a way that a part of the scroll would be revealed when each seal is broken, without revealing the rest of the book where the seals have not yet been broken. And in that regard, there are some proposals given by scholars. Some believe that it is seven individual sheets of papyrus, seven papyri, seven individual sheets that are inside each other. It's almost like you take the sheet of paper this way, and then you fold it. But imagine each sheet you fold first, and then you fold another one, one it, another one that, to have seven of them. Well, the problem, if I do this, how do I put the seals for you to know? Because each one would be inside, or unless they were to be on the outside here, and you can count, okay, I'm seeing seven seals here. So when you break one, one sheet open, and then you break another. And that's one way. Another proposition is that it was codex. Codex is the form of a book, you know? So before the... when you had the scrolls, in order to get to Isaiah 65, you have to do a lot of scrolling, right? And someone said, why don't we do it this way? That way, you get to it pretty fast. That's what the codex came. And that, you will not imagine, it's not a long time ago that we get into this in the history of mankind, okay? So, some believe that it was presented in the form of a codex, which means, so, and they look at the expression, you see two things, written and sealed, inside and outside, and they say grammatically it can be really distributive. One of each. So they are saying it is written inside, sealed outside. It could be. The best thing that I can tell you is this. I don't know. You say, okay, why did you spend all that time, you know, talking about it? Well, to tell you that it's not for lack of trying, okay? But what we do have in this, it was of such a format that the seals will be broken subsequently without revealing the whole content of the scroll, but the content will be revealed progressively as one seal is broken. Now let's go to the second point of interpretation that is problematic, is the content. It says that it was written inside and on the back, and scholars have speculated the following. They say, well, that means the eschatological judgment to be fulfilled in the book of Revelation. So all those things they are promising, that's what it means. Okay, could be, on what basis? Other scholars say, well, it's really the book of life that is there in that hand. And here in chapter 3, verse 5, in chapter 13, verse 8, in chapter 17, verse 8, in chapter 20, verse 12, and verse 15, chapter 21, verse 27, they mention the book of life. So it has to be this one. How do you connect them? The third is that they say, oh, this is the record of the sins of all humanity. Give me some kind of clue, you know, that it is so. A fourth interpretation is that it is all of God's revelations. Well, there could be some contextual sense to that, right? Okay. So do you remember my principle of interpretation in the book of Revelation? That John is alluding most often to something that had been said or seen before, either in the Old Testament primarily or in the New Testament. And generally, that rule of thumb helps us to have something that makes sense. Now, turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. So, when we look at Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, there we see a book is symbolically also introduced to Ezekiel, and it had this nearly the same format. It was written both inside and outside. And this is what Ezekiel says. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me. You see the hand? And behold, a scroll of a book was in that hand. And then he spread it before me, which John didn't have the privilege of seeing. He put it right before his eyes, and Ezekiel was able to see the content. When Ezekiel saw the content, which John was not able to see, there was written on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woes. All right? You have judgments and people who are, look at how hard things are on us. So the book contains the vicarious demands of the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty and what would happen, the wrath that will come, unless those demands are met. And so to rescue the whole of the universe, they went on a hunt to find someone who would be able to come and take that book, read it, and say, I can do this. I got this. So the book of Revelation never described the content of the book. When seals are broken in chapter 6 through 8, no reading of the content is done. We just saw things happening. When one seal is broken, boom, we saw things happening. But at the same time, so you see, only execution of judgment upon a world that had not met the demands of the holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty. But in the middle of all that, you have exceptions. You have a multitude that no one could number. And it tells you it's all over the place. Of all languages, of all nations, and all, those are like, I am safe and sound. They come out unscathed as if someone met the demands of that book for them. And they are so safe and sound that they became even entitled. And they say, Lord, how long? How long are you going to avenge us? Because we took in faith what you gave us. This did not, and they gave us a hard time. So what you had as your demand, they didn't meet it. So this is the time of judgment. And God says, I have a plan. Lay low for a little while. And I'm going to take care of everything. everything's going to be all right. So at least we have a suggestion from the Old Testament, even not specifically said in Revelation, we have a suggestion of what the content is. But let's all talk about the function. It says that it was sealed, and there is nobody who said what to do with it. And in fact, at the end of the verse, that's when Brother Brian read it, you know, the Lamb came and took it, and when he took it, nobody knew what he did with it. But no, everybody knew that if he's able to take it, he's able to fulfill what is in it, whatever it is. I don't even know how it went about. All I know is that I am saved, therefore I'm going to glory in the Lamb. He solved the problem. How did he do it? I have no idea. How can a person be both God and man at the same time? How could God be on the cross and men be at the right hand of the majesty on high? I have no idea. That I know whom I have believed in, right? So what we have here, definitely it is a mandate. It is there to guide the worthy executor into the demands of him who sits on the throne. And whoever was qualified to come get that scroll and use it, that person will then know what it was about and what to do with it. But John was intrigued by its significance. So we come to the second verse that now gives us the challenge. We come from the case now to the challenge of the problematic scroll. It's a declaration to the whole world in verse 2. A challenge is issued to the universe. The importance of the challenge dwells in the official messenger used to issue it. A strong angel. Strong in what way? We see a strong angel in chapter 10, verse 1, a strong angel in chapter 8, verse 21. So those three strong angels seem not to be the exact same one. So there are many strong angels. So that when we look at it, it's not that there are weak angels and then strong angels. Okay? What we are having here, there are different rank of angels. So this is, they play distinct roles. So a strong angel would be one who could serve as a spokesperson of whoever is sitting on the throne. So if, for example, we are listening to a briefing of the warehouse, and we have Karine Jean-Pierre giving it, we know that she's the spokesperson for the White House. Whatever she says, that's what the president is saying. In that way, she is strong. Relatively, okay? So I'm giving, take my illustration, okay, for what it is. So whatever that angel says carries the weight of the one on whom that angel represents. So it is as if it were the one sitting on the throne saying, I have those demands, who can meet them? So this official messenger issued the challenge with authority, with a loud voice, a domineering voice, a voice that could not be ignored, a voice that could be heard by all in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, so that nobody could plead ignorance. There is nobody who can come to heaven and say, oh, I did not know. That's why Romans 1 is arguing. He says that it's right there in nature. Everybody can see it. It's a language that everybody can speak, and it's also in your conscience inside of you. Now, the content of the challenge to the whole world, we got it attributes rather than competition. It is not that, okay, let's see how many of you can do this. Who is singular? Who is the one who is worthy? Who is qualified? And the angel anticipated that it would be a singular person who would meet the challenge. Who can't meet all the requirements that the four living creatures and the 24 throne-sitting elders had articulated about God himself? That word worthy occurs in chapter 4, verse 11. And they look at it, they say, you are worthy, you who sit on the throne. Now the question is not an inquiry as to whether there existed any entity who was worthy. They had just said that the intent of glorification, in the extent of glorification, in content of glorification, the Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah alone is worthy. So the basis of his worthiness or of his gravitas was this. For you created all things, verse 11, chapter 4 said. You created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So who can match that? So there is a problem that it is only someone who have the same attributes of creator, sustainer, and designer of the universe who can do that. You made everything. You keep everything in existence, and you will everything to be what they are. That's why in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, Paul says that he has the preeminence. By him, in him, through him, and everything is him. And that's what's happening here. Who is like me? Because it takes someone with that kind of attribute to solve the problem that we have. Only God can meet the demands of God. Now, the challenge was more a hypothetical question. Who has as much gravitas as the throne sitting one to act as creator, sustainer, and designer of this universe? And the content is further defined by the seemingly simple task to open the scroll and to loose the seals. I mean, like, let me tell you, you have a scroll, even a toddler can break a seal. And in fact, they can do much more. They can tore the whole scroll off. So it's not really the scroll itself, what it is made of. It's the content that's the whole thing. Whoever is worthy will be so on grounds of attributes with him, not necessarily on muscular grounds, okay, that person would have the authority and ability by virtue of his attributes to have clearance of to access the scroll and to break the seals and to fulfill everything. So we have the challenge. Do we have someone that will take it? And here's the concern to the problematic scroll. The whole universe decline. Verse 3. By its restraint, the universe was found unworthy, unqualified. But I would even say it was not because of lack of trying. They said they didn't find anybody who was able, not even the word worthy, who was able. So the universe declined the challenge, not because of lack of trying. Unless God himself were to intervene, no one in creation could meet the challenge. John observed that no one anywhere was found or discovered. He explained the expense in heaven and on the earth or on the earth. No one from the near to far, from the highest to the lowest, from the immediate to the distant, from the visible to the invisible, no one creature could take the challenge. In every field of life, this threefold division of creation is stated in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, at the very moment where they are talking about glorification to the Son. Because once he came, all those people who have tried, angels in heaven and human beings on earth and creatures under the earth, they tried. They were not able. And he came and everyone else said, whoa, you save us. Glory to you, man. We thought we were doomed. And you look at this, God is portrayed as having both the authority and the responsibility to take care of the affairs of the universe which he created. He is engaged. He is not aloof. He is not weak. He is worthy. And just as the incapacity of creation is revealed, so is the capacity and capability of the Lord is ascertained. And we come to the fourth verse this evening. The consternation from the public school, the disappointment of the weeping. In verse 4, John wept much. If you look at the text, it says pretty much he could not stop weeping. He was sobbing. He couldn't stop. There was no consolation. Woe unto me, said Isaiah, for I am done. That means I'm undone. I'm destroyed. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That was the feeling. I am doomed and everybody else is doomed unless someone is found to take that boat and meet the mandate. And John represents the desperation of the whole universe. He was not worthy. He did not even try to take the challenge for himself. And he was one of the best. Even he could not make it. He also recognized the significance of the challenge. And he and the rest of the universe are doomed unless someone be found who is qualified by virtue of his attributes to take this book of destiny and fulfill its demands. Now, we are on Holy Week, right? Though I have not seen, we will study the solution next week, but we cannot end with the negative. The author to the book to the Hebrews expresses a fascinating perspective when he applied the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, to Christ in Hebrews chapter 5. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. He wrote this, a book he talks about. Therefore, when he came in the world for the first time, when he entered the world the first time, he said, you had some demands that nobody could meet. And it was not because of lack of trying. They brought sacrifice and offerings. You say, you did not desire. But you say, I have my demand, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, this book is written just for me. I said, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. I am the one. And everything that is written in that book, what is in perspective that there is only one and it is me. In Christ's entry into the world, that is at his first advent, his actions and his words could be surmised with this mandate that he had and he alone could fulfill. The whole time he is on earth, he keeps telling everybody, I am the one. I am the one. I am the one. And at the end, which is the text we are going to use this Friday, he even said, you guys cannot imagine how anxious I was to eat this last meal with you. He used the word, a fervent desire. The whole purpose of that whole thing was for me to come and do this. And here is, I'm going to give you an illustration of what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. So I have come to do your will, O God, and the book that you have produced is written just for me. Whatever the world could offer was not satisfactory to you. Only I could offer what could satisfy you. So here I come. And that is what he accomplished. And this week exists to celebrate the culmination of his entry into the world, when he fulfilled what is written of him. No one and nothing can be found worthy or satisfactory. Only he. And that is why we hail him, Jesus, our precious Redeemer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Revelation that puts in such glorifying terms the one that of whom Peter said, there is no other name given among men under heaven among men by which we must be saved. We must be saved by him. No other. For there is salvation in any other. And indeed, in the demands of the righteous, holy, holy, holy God, the only one who is worthy, when given someone to reconcile heaven on earth, God and man, there was no one was found able, even though they tried. Only the Lord Jesus. And help us, Lord, to celebrate this, to love his first coming, and to look forward to his second coming. Help our people to stop fighting for petty things. The central significance of everything is the one sitting on the throne and the scroll that it is in his hand. He is holy, holy, holy. And it is only in Jesus Christ that we can be transformed into his image. Oh, what a glorious thing. Thank you, Lord, for the study that revealed Jesus Christ as it was given to him by the Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.